turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Last week, we looked at kind of an overview of the chapter and the false teaching that Paul was deeply concerned about at the Colossian church, and want to back up a little in the chapter and look more specifically at the middle of the chapter, particularly verses 13 through 15. And let's read that together. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Let us pray. Father, again, we are grateful for the work of Jesus, that in his work on the cross, his resurrection, ascension, that he really met all the needs associated with our salvation. We thank you for this great mercy and grace which has been given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. A man's name was printed in the obituary column of the daily newspaper by mistake, and the man was greatly disturbed. He went to the newspaper office and angrily said, "This is terrible. Your error will cause me no end of embarrassment and may even cause a loss of business. How could you do such a thing?" Well, the editor apologized and expressed his regrets, but the man was very angry and unreasonable. And finally, the editor, tired of the man's tirade, said, "Well, don't worry about it. I'll put your name in the birth column tomorrow and give you a fresh start." Well, of course, it's a humorous story, but in the spiritual realm, that's exactly what happens when God grants us new life in Christ. Our text this morning presents really a wonderful summary of Christ's work of salvation. It mentions our condition of being dead in sin, the fact that we are made alive in Christ, and then it sets forth three important aspects of our salvation. Our sins are forgiven, we are set free from the penal sanctions of the law, and Christ has triumphed over all of our spiritual enemies. And let's just work our way through these. First, our salvation begins with God's divine initiative. We see in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Starts out with our being dead in sin, making the point that we did not have spiritual life in ourselves. That certainly rules out any idea of our own merits in our salvation, working our way to heaven, what other kind of penance or works we might try to do ourselves, because we were spiritually dead. In fact, we didn't have any spiritual life or inclination toward God. This verse is elaborated on a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2, where the same idea is set forth and just really talked about a little bit more of what that deadness is. Starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." There was our condition. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." My brother was 8.5 years older than I am. And as a little boy, I think the movie, something like, you know, The Night of the Walking Dead, came out around 1968, something like that. I would have been 10 years old. And like a good big brother, he took his little brother to see this horror movie. And I remember being particularly scared. And of course, here's these walking zombies, you know, trying to consume human flesh and kill these people. And think about putrid, decaying bodies, you know, out of the graves. Great thing to take your 10-year-old brother to, you know. But think about the idea of how we're repulsed by, you know, zombie things, you know, the flesh falling off and all that type of thing. We're described as being spiritually dead before God and then walking around in that spiritual deadness, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. We're following the passions of the flesh and the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. I mean, that says a lot about our deadness in sin. If that's our condition, you can think of lost people like those walking zombies in the eyes of God. Just in a terrible condition. And it's absolutely impossible for us to raise ourselves. I often heard the illustration, I mean, many times, if you listen to Christian radio a while, sometimes you'll hear it pretty soon, but about a man that's lost in sin, being like a man in falling in the water. He can't swim, and he's about to drown completely. He's going under for the third time, and then the gospel is a life preserver that's thrown to him. And then it's up to him to reach out and take the life preserver and be saved, or refuse it and drown. Of course, the problem with that is the man's still alive. And, you know, imagine a bloated corpse floating in the water. And you can throw life preservers to it all day long, and it's not going to suddenly reach out and take it. It needs to be resurrected. Similar illustration is a man very sick in a hospital bed, about to die, and the nurse comes in with the medicine that will absolutely cure him, places it by his lips, and he's up to him to take it, live, or refuse it and die. Again, he's still alive. The better illustration is to put him in the morgue in one of the little refrigerator units with a toe tag on. And the nurse can stand there all day long holding the medicine. But unless there is a spiritual resurrection, it's not going to occur. Now, of course, God uses the preaching of the word, those external means, to bring about the internal resurrection. J. Gresham Machen said, "Man, according to the Bible, is not merely sick in trespasses and sins. He is not merely in a weakened condition so that he needs divine help, but he is dead in trespasses and sins. He can do absolutely nothing to save himself." Now, in Colossians 2:13, it mentions God makes us alive in Christ. Ephesians 2:4 starts with, "but God." Notice it does not start with, "but you." It doesn't say, "but you were smarter or more pious or more righteous somehow than your neighbor and had the good sense to come to Christ." It says, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." There's our spiritual union with Christ. It goes on, "he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Here's the idea of God acting to make us alive in Christ. Now, this is an important motivation and guide in our evangelism. First, we know there is a harvest. We know there are people that God is actively at work in to bring them to salvation and elect of God. Second, the effectiveness of our witnessing is not dependent on our presentation or some technique that we have. We seek to present the gospel clearly. We seek to answer questions people may have. It is ultimately God who brings salvation. We don't have to use a certain type of sales technique to get people to sign on the dotted line, so to speak. As we present the gospel clearly, best we can, then we trust God to use that, and we pray for God to use that. And in fact, sometimes you can present the gospel poorly or not say anything that would be the exact right word to say, and God will use it to bring someone to salvation. Some of you may be familiar with Major John Andre, familiar with the story of Benedict Arnold and that betrayal. Remember, Andre was a British officer who was the one meeting with Benedict Arnold to get the documents. He was just following, of course, normal warfare procedures. But when he was once he got the documents, the turning over the fort there, he was sneaking back in regular civilian clothes and was captured, and then tried as a spy and ultimately hanged. And he was, by all accounts, an honorable man, but he was carrying out an act of war and so forth. Well, there was a poem that he wrote in his death cell. He was a Christian man, apparently, and he gave this testimony in a poem. He said, "Hail sovereign grace, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless free eternal grace, which gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who built the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high. Despite the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, I madly ran the sinful race. Secure, I thought, without God's grace, but the eternal counsel of man ran. Eternal counsel ran. Almighty love arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel soon appeared. He led me with a beaming face to Jesus as my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, which could have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus became their hiding place." When you think about salvation, do you realize what a precious and valuable gift has been given to you in your salvation? You deserve the judgment of God. God's justice owed you damnation. But Christ took that damnation for you. Here is the pearl of great price, the pearl that was of such great value that the man sold everything he owned to obtain it. God, through the work of Christ, has given it to us. That should move you to worship and to give your life and love and service to the one who has shown you such great mercy. Getting back to Colossians 2, we see three results of Christ's work set forth. Start at verse 13, again through 15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." We see first that our sins are forgiven. Then the penal sanctions of the law is fulfilled and the satanic kingdom is conquered. First, our sins are forgiven. Justification by faith alone has two crucial parts. Our sins are forgiven when we believe in Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. We read earlier in Galatians chapter 3 concerning this, that the law simply condemns us. We're under a curse if we try to be saved by law-keeping itself. If you trust in Christ, your sins are truly forgiven. And this forgiveness is a gracious forgiveness. It is a gift from God that is given through Christ's work on the cross. I mentioned before that in many evangelism calls, I've talked with people who tell me they are absolutely sure they're going to heaven without a doubt, not a hesitation to say it. And you ask them what they're trusting in to go to heaven, and they'll talk about trying to be good people, doing the best they can, going to church every now and then, or sometimes even regularly, but they're trusting in something in themselves. If you trust in your good works or something you are doing and you die today, you'll go to hell. And the reason I say that is because the only way of forgiveness, the only way of salvation is through Jesus and His work. And you cannot trust in Christ and yourself at the same time. You can't have faith in Jesus and faith in your own works and yourself. But what about a person who truly does believe in Jesus, truly trusts in Him for his salvation, but struggles with any sense of forgiveness, even when they confess their sins, even when they bring them to the Lord, or initially even believe? R.C. Sproul had a good illustration on this. He said, a man came to him struggling with guilt. He was truly a Christian, as far as he could humanly tell. And he said, I prayed about this particular sin that he committed before he was a Christian. And he said, I'd asked God to forgive me 100 times. And Sproul said, I want you to go and pray one more time. And the man began to get indignant. He said, I told you, I've already prayed 100 times for this. He said, no, I don't want you to pray about that. He said, you believe in Christ. You're obviously forgiven. He said, I want you to ask forgiveness of your arrogance and your action in impugning the character of God. Because if you're in Christ, you need to trust the faithfulness of God. Doesn't He say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Take Him at His word and trust His character and His promise. And that's helped the man. He seemed to catch the idea of what God truly promised. And this forgiveness is a gracious forgiveness, and it's a bountiful forgiveness. First John 1:7 mentions that He's forgiven us all our trespasses. In Ephesians 1:7, that we have forgiveness through the work of Christ, through His blood. The third stanza of Horatio Stafford's hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, really touches on this very well. It says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And then the refrain, it is well with my soul. Do you ever stop and think about what it means that your sins are truly forgiven? That there is absolutely no condemnation for you. That there's no real guilt in your life when you're in Christ. There's no, because of forgiveness. We had, of course, things we confessed to the Lord and keeping short accounts and so forth. But in terms of accountability, in terms of God's going to punish us, judge us in eternity, you are truly set free. In a sense, the final judgment of your life is declared now in your justification. We also see on the cross that Christ fulfilled the penal sanctions of the law, became a curse for us. And in verse 14, mentions, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Not only are our sins forgiven, but this verse describes the means by which this forgiveness is attained. In a certain sense, the law was an adversary, a just accuser of our transgressions. In fact, one important function of the law is that it shows us our sin and drives us to Christ. It confronted us with the dictum, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, in Galatians 3:10. Christ took the punishment and the curse of our sins, what they deserved, on the cross. We read earlier in Galatians 3:14 that He bore the curse of the law for us. As is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We were under the curse of God because of our sins. Because Christ took that penal sanction of the law, that curse of the law for us, God can forgive us without violating His justice. The law demanded that those who break it receive its due penalty. And the offense against an infinitely holy God was an infinite offense, requiring an infinite punishment. It's part of the reason for an eternality of hell. Christ's sacrifice had an infinite value to meet that infinite disvalue of sin, as Anselm put it. He fulfilled the demand of the law's justice against us. And Paul gives the picture of an IOU in which we pledge complete allegiance and obedience to God. And our sins stand as evidence that we have failed to give that allegiance and have failed in every account for that obedience. So, in a sense, there's a document against us that condemns us. God has taken that document and wiped it clean through Christ's work. Our sins have been imputed to Him. In a second word picture that's in this verse, it highlights the removal by the means which this was accomplished, when it says that He nailed it to the cross. Essentially, Christ Himself, and taking that judgment on the cross, being a propitiatory sacrifice. If you're in Christ and you trust in Him, you are set free from all condemnation. You can have confidence in approaching God through Jesus as your mediator. You can have assurance of forgiveness, being accepted by God. Does it mean that we no longer are to obey the law of God? We're set free from its penal sanctions. But if we love Jesus, we are called to keep His commandments. Where Jesus said that in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The Puritan Thomas Adams said, "The law, though it has no power to condemn us, has power to command us." And then third, we see that Christ triumphed and disarmed the satanic kingdom. Verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Let's notice all these are in Christ, in Him, throughout the text. There are 8 passages in the New Testament that speak of Christ destroying the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15 is one of those 8. We won't go through all of them in this sermon, but point out a couple here. When Christ died through His own, He paid the penalty, endured the curse, and died the death which their sins deserved. Christ met all those sanctions, the curse of the law against His people, and the ground of Satan's accusations against God's people has ever been that they were transgressors of God's law. When Christ paid the penalty for their sins, God disarmed Satan, took away that ground, and triumphed over Satan's kingdom through that action. Now, this triumphing alludes to the Roman custom of awarding victorious generals a victory parade. Prisoners in chains from a successful military campaign would follow the general as he rode in splendor through a city. In fact, the participle used refers to this triumphal procession. 2 Corinthians 2:14 uses the same idea. And look back at that, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Let me read on. For we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient of these things? And he goes on. Of course, we're only sufficient in Christ. But notice the idea of a triumphal parade, our procession. Douglas Moo comments that Paul has pointed out all the stops to make as clear as he can that God has removed any claim that spiritual powers might have over us, that he has done so clearly and publicly. This public display especially points to Christ's resurrection and ascension. See the work on the cross dealing with sin, but then his resurrection and ascension especially shows his triumph. In fact, a couple of passages show this. First, in Romans chapter 1, the first few verses. In fact, let me read verse 1 to 4, book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, or Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the idea of the resurrection, essentially declaring who he is and showing his triumph and glory. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there's also a passage that ties to his resurrection and ascension, his proclamation of victory. 1 Peter 3 and verse 19. And in fact, let me read back just a little bit, verse 18 on. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, though ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, there's been various approaches to this, but particularly notice that he was put to death, made alive in the Spirit, and after the idea of the resurrection is when he proclaims this. And I appreciate some of the very good commentators who have pointed out that after his resurrection, ascension, it's probably the place where we're talking about this proclamation of his victory. We also see some passages that speak simply of Christ coming to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says essentially that. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, John doesn't give any details beyond a basic statement, but it does inform us that one of the basic reasons of Christ's coming was to destroy the works of the devil. It's interesting that this is the first time in John's epistle that he uses the title the Son of God. When he comes, this suggests that John wanted to stress the divine dignity and authority, the one who opposed Satan in the conflict. Satan and his ranks have been fragmented by the cross and Christ's resurrection and ascension. Second, Christ's work dealt a decisive blow to Satan's power hold in this world. Like look over at John chapter 12. Verses 27 to 32. Jesus is speaking. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment on this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Of course, it goes on to speak, he's talking about the type of death he will die on the cross, be lifted up. In verse 31, Jesus said, now is the time of judgment on this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. alluding to the idea of his victory over Satan and his work on the cross. Jesus declared that by his work on the cross, he was delivering a decisive blow to Satan and his kingdom. That means today Satan acts as a defeated enemy. Doesn't mean he's inactive, but he is defeated. Verse 32 gives a significant consequence of this action. He's going to draw people, and we know from people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 states that Jesus purchased by his blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation around the world. Of course, Jesus said this because he knew he would draw all of his elect, all of his people to himself. Of course, after the resurrection, from Matthew 28, Jesus said, when he gives the Great Commission, states that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, commands his apostles to go forth and make disciples of all the nations. In his completed work and triumphing over Satan, because of that, he takes the gospel to the world. In John 16:11, there is a similar statement. Mentions judgment, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Christ's work again. Jesus declared the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin because by his triumph over sin, Jesus triumphed over sin at the cross, death and resurrection, the ruler of this world will be judged. And notice that these ideas of judgment, casting out, we had passages that speaks of binding Satan, all refer to the idea of Jesus' work or during his ministry plundering the satanic kingdom. And while the full manifestation of this work will not be completely seen until the final consummation of all things, we need to remember that Satan is a defeated foe. In fact, really following some of John Murray, Robert Raymond wrote that Christ's work was a redemptive work of destruction and conquest. By it, he proved himself Satan's victor and secured for his own their victory over Satan. Consequently, living out their Christian experience in union with Christ and protected by the full armor of God, of course, truth, righteousness, steadfastness, faith, hope of salvation, the Word of God, Christians overcome the kingdom of darkness through their God, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who, again, he quotes 2 Corinthians 2:14, who always leads them in triumphal procession in Christ. And while we are to guard against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6 warns us that way, we need to remember that Christ has defeated Satan, and he is a defeated foe. And Satan cannot thwart the sovereign plans of Almighty God. I think this is an important point because I have spoken with Christians through the years who have become almost obsessed with the devil, and they focus more on Satan than they do on God. In the Word of Faith theology, you will see them essentially, you could say, praying to the devil almost more than God sometimes, because there's all the pronouncements of binding Satan, casting out Satan, dealing with Satan in various ways. And I've also spoken, of course, of people who simply are unbelievers in any kind of spiritual life or forces whatsoever. So you have both contrasts. But in the Christian community, I've talked with more in the evangelical world of those who sometimes are afraid to witness or attempt anything for God because, as one person put it one time, I'm afraid the devil will get me if I do that. The sad misunderstanding of things. During World War II, C.J. Auchinleck, Commander-in-Chief of the Middle East Force, wrote to all his commanders and chiefs of staff under his authority. He said, "There exists a real danger that our friend Rommel is becoming a king or magician or boogeyman to our troops, who are talking far too much about him. He is by no means a superman, although he is undoubtedly very energetic and able. Even if he were a superman, it would still be highly undesirable that our men should credit him with supernatural powers. I wish you to dispel by all possible means the idea that Rommel represents something more than the ordinary. The more important thing now is to see that we do not always talk of Rommel when we mean the enemy in Libya. We must refer to the Germans, or the Axis powers, or the enemy, and not always be harping on Rommel. Please ensure this order is put into immediate effect and impress upon all commanders that from a psychological point of view, it is a matter of highest importance. Well, I think he had a good point during that time in World War II. In light of Colossians 2:15 and other passages, I think we do well to follow the same order with regard to our enemy. Certainly we know Satan exists, we know the satanic kingdom is active, but at the same time, we don't live in terror or fear. We focus on the greatness of the gift that's been given to us in Christ. We don't become accustomed to the grace of God. We remember His mercy and remember that even though we don't deserve that mercy, we have been forgiven through the work of Jesus. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, the satanic prophecy was given to Macbeth that, quote, no man born of the woman will conquer you. And that prophecy during the play inspires Macbeth, near the end of it, to fight even the dreaded Macduff, you know, character in the play. In the heat of the battle, Macbeth taunts Macduff with the prophecy and confidently wields his sword because of it. But then the battle turns when Macduff informs Macbeth that he was, technically speaking, not born of the woman, since he was torn from his mother in her death. And as soon as Macbeth hears those words, his strength leaves him, and he's immediately taken in the battle. Well, many Christians live lives of defeat and fear, not because they're not following certain spiritual steps and so on, but because they don't have the confidence that God is on their side. And in the heat of battle, the strength we had to keep going comes from knowing our commander has already determined the outcome of the war by his victory. His resurrection, his death, resurrection, ascension guarantees that even when we have serious battles, they will not ultimately defeat us. God's armor has to do especially with the assurance of our salvation, of being confident that we belong to God, and that nothing reaches us that does not go through the hand of God first. And we can rest in that salvation and rest in the work of Christ. And even though we are on guard against the schemes of the devil, and we sometimes specifically pray against certain things that are going on, in fact, we're called to, we don't live in fear and terror of what may happen. And we know that ultimately God's plan will come to fruition. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this mercy and this grace we've received in Jesus. That we who deserve your judgment were given grace. We're called out of darkness, made alive in Christ. We thank you that you get all the glory. We also think about the fact that we are surrounded by people who do not know you. And we pray that you would use different types of gospel witnessing that we do, whether it is short words spoken, fuller presentations of the gospel, even something as simple as a gospel tract, that you would use those to bring people to you. If there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, we pray that you would open their heart to their peril and the need for Jesus. and bring them to saving faith and trust in Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name.